The central words in our passage this morning are found in verse 68. Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." A lot of billionaires have been investing in longevity science. That's the science of how to live longer. In the last year, a report was issued that spoke of all that these billionaires were doing. Here's what it said. A growing number of tech billionaires have decided they want to use their enormous wealth to try to help humans cheat death. While breakthroughs are far from guaranteed, they hope that various medicines, therapies, and other life science technologies will enable humans to live well beyond 100 years old, possibly to 200, 300, or even longer. But, said the report, are their efforts going to benefit humanity as a whole, or just an elite few? Peter Thiel, the founder of PayPal, early investor in Facebook, one of the richest men in the world, he has started a foundation called the Methuselah Foundation, named after the man who lived the longest in the Bible. He has also invested in Cryonics technology. That's the technology that will freeze his body at death, in the hope that eventually technology will be developed to bring him back to life again. Mark Zuckerberg, president of Facebook, was once asked, "Which of the big scientific questions would you like to answer?" And he said this, "What will enable us to live forever? How to cure all disease?" These are big ambitions, aren't they? Elon Musk, Tesla, he doesn't want his body to live forever, but he's founded a company called Neuralink, which he hopes will develop the technology to preserve his thoughts and his mind forever. Now, this isn't just a concern of the rich, is it? An opinion poll by Pew Research found that 80% of Americans believe in life after death and want to live after death. So, whether it's the rich or the poor or anyone in between, it would appear that the vast majority are interested in this question. How can I live longer? And even this one, how can we live forever? How can we live forever? Isn't that really deep down in us? Isn't that something we all long for? We want to live. We want to live long, and we want to live forever. How is that possible? That's a question that Jesus answers in this passage here today. There is an answer. We've been looking at who Jesus is over many weeks, 30 sermons actually, just counted. And we want to press pause when we come to the end of this sermon today. We want to press pause in our series in John. We'll come back to it sometime. But I want to change our focus to the Ten Commandments, or as we'll call them in that series beginning next week, God willing, the Ten Pleasures. That's a way to frame the Ten Commandments that maybe isn't so common, and yet it's biblical. The Ten Pleasures. And one of these is the pleasure of life. The pleasure of living long and living forever. And therefore, this sermon will help us figure out how do we live forever? How does that eternal life start? How do we get it? We have the feeling we don't have it. How do we get it? Well, here in this chapter, Jesus confronts us with life and death. Jesus confronts us with life and death. He does this in three ways. First of all, he confronts us with sin. We see that in verses 60 and 61. He preached this sermon, and we read many of his disciples heard it and said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this?" Why are they offended? Why are they upset? Why are they grumbling? Why are they moaning? Why are they criticizing him? Well, it's because that sermon that he's just preached confronted his hearers with sin, with their sinfulness and their helplessness because of their sinfulness. Let's look back and just see that. In verses 52 to 57, they respond to his teaching that they had to eat his flesh and his blood. You'll remember that didn't mean physically eat, but spiritually, to take in Christ's life and death as our spiritual food to give us life. But in verse 52, they disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink." What's Jesus saying here? He's saying, you're dead because of your sin, and only my death can give you life. And then he goes further. He doesn't just talk about our sinfulness, he talks about our helplessness in that state of sinfulness. You see that, for example, in verse 44, which we looked at the last time. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And he repeats that again in verse 65. "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." So, what's Jesus doing here? He's saying to his hearers, you are sinners who need my death to give you life, and you are helpless, and you need my Father's help to bring you to himself. Two subjects that are very offensive to many. I'm not only a sinner, I am helpless. Jesus here is confronting the disciples with their death because of sin, their spiritual deadness, their spiritual helplessness because of sin, and saying, there's nothing you can do about it. Your only help is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit's salvation. So he confronts with sin. Then he confronts without compromise. He sees the reaction. He sees their faces. He sees their body language. He hears them beginning to whisper and critique and grumble. And he responds to them. "Do you take offense at this?" Verse 61. So what does he do? Does he say, "Oh, sorry. Let me backpedal a bit. Let me just soften that a little bit. I can take some rough edges off that for you." Does he do that? No, he actually doubles down. He goes further. Look at verse 62. "Then," if you're offended at that, "then, what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" What's he doing here? He's saying, he's predicting heavenly glory for himself. He's saying, "I am God, and I'm returning to the place of God, and you're going to see that. If you think this is hard, what about this claim? I'm no ordinary teacher. This isn't just an opinion. This is God's truth being spoken by God." He then underlines their inability, There are some of you who do not believe. Verse 64. Going back to 63, he underlines their inability. He says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. No help at all. He doesn't allow even 1% of human contribution to this. You flesh people, no help at all. It's the Spirit who gives life. The words I've spoken to you, they are Spirit. They are life. He then says in verse 65, again, no, I've said to you already, I'm going to say it again. No one can come to me except it be granted him, it be given him by the Father. So you can see, far from beginning to compromise and shade and go to a sort of gray, smudgy, muddy, confusing mess that can mean the same thing to different people. No, he says, let me be really clear here. Just in case you think I'm mistaken, let me underline this. There's no compromise. There's no stepping back. There's no apology. He goes further. So he confronts them with their sin. He confronts them without compromise. And then he confronts them with a choice. In verses 66 and 67, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Well, that's pretty upsetting, isn't it? He started the day with 5,000 plus hearers. He's going to end the day with 11. That's not a good day of ministry, is it? He emptied his congregation. He sees the crowds going away, departing, shaking their heads, angry. And he turns and he has his 11 faithful disciples there. Maybe 12. We're not sure if Judas was there or not. And what does he do? Does he chase after the leaver? Say, well, no, I didn't quite mean that. You can come back anytime and we can talk about this. We can negotiate. He doesn't. He basically says goodbye. And then he turns to the 11 and he says, now, what are you going to do? You can see them going. You're welcome to go if you want. Will you also go away? He didn't ask the leavers to return. He asked the remainers, do you want to go too? He's challenging them. He's confronting them. He's bringing life and death in front of them. He's saying, there's death. You can choose that. They're leaving the words of eternal life. And there's life. Will you also go away? What a choice. What a crossroads they're at here. So let's live this story ourselves. Let's take this as Jesus confronting us with our sin, as Jesus speaking to us without compromise, and Jesus confronting us with a choice. And as we do, he's saying, own your sin. Own your sinfulness. Own your helplessness. Don't be offended. Own it. Say, I am dead. I am needy. And confess and recognize that the only way to life is through Jesus' words, his life-giving words. Believing lies, that's easy. And it can lead to an easy life, or at least an easier life. But it leads to a horrendously hard death and eternity. Or we can believe the truth, and that can be hard. It can be a hard swallow, and it can result in hardship, a hard life. But oh, how much easier it makes death. And oh, how much easier it makes eternity. So we have a choice here. Be offended at the truth or own the truth. And Jesus is saying, own the truth instead of being offended by the truth. Jesus confronts us with life and death. But then we see Jesus converts us from death to life. Jesus converts us from death to life. So you might hear Jesus saying, you're a sinner, you are dead, you are needy. And you say, well, how do I get life? How do I know I've got life? Well, here he tells us in verses 68 and 69, Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Peter's saying two things here. He's saying death is everywhere, but life is here. Death is everywhere, but life is here. Notice how he tells us that death is everywhere else other than Jesus. Simon answers this question of Jesus, do you want to go away? It's one of these scenes, isn't it? We would love to have a bit more description. We'd love to, what was the expression on the disciples' faces when he gave them this invitation to leave? How long did it take between that and Peter's answer? How did Peter answer it? Well, let's just look at the words. He says, Lord, to whom shall we go? This means Peter had considered it. He had considered it. He had looked at the options. He had considered alternatives. He had thought, could there be another way? But after doing his research, after looking at the possibilities, he said, there is no other viable option. There is no alternative. This is hard. It's hard to believe. It's hard to keep believing. It's hard to be so lonely when so many are leaving. But we just don't have an alternative. There just isn't another option. There's no other hope. There's no other way to life. There's no other way to live. There's no other way to eternity. This is it. However hard, however difficult this may be, this is it. Wherever else I look is death, not life. This might surprise us. This is Peter. This is the apostle. And yet, tested so much that he had made that study and come to a conclusion. Interestingly, I was reading R.C. Sproul, the late wonderful theologian, was once asked, have you ever thought of giving it up, giving up the faith? Have you ever been tempted to leave Jesus? And this is what he said. I've been tempted to leave Jesus many times, but was kept by these words of Peter, where can I go? Sometimes faith gets to that rock bottom level. We have to admit it. It's maybe not so much that we want this, but there just isn't another option. Where can I go? I remember hearing of a pastor counseling a young woman who had many doubts about her faith. Questioning, am I a Christian or not? And the pastor eventually said, well, give it up then. And the young woman said, I can never give it up. How could I give it up? And as soon as she said it, she realized, well, only a Christian would say that. So this is a stunning statement from Peter. He's saying, there's just, wherever I look, death. But life is here. Look at what he says. You have the words of eternal life. Don't need science. Don't need tech billionaires. We don't need to invest billions. We've got words. Words that tell us about eternal life. Words that point to eternal life. Words that are actually full and freighted with eternal life. Words that, as they are spoken, bring life. Peter had experienced this. Peter knows this is his only source of life. You have the words, and it's free. You don't need a dollar, you don't need a cent. Jesus gives this. It's not for the elite alone, it's not for the wealthy alone. It's for all who want it. You have the words of eternal life, and it's especially the words about Christ's death that give us life. That's the context here. It's been speaking about his death. And these are the words especially that bring life, because they are the way that we are forgiven for our death-deserving sins. Only through the cross can we get that life that's crosswords, that especially life-giving words. We sang it together, didn't we? Where else can we go, Lord? Where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. And then notice what he says. And we have believed. It's not just there are words there that we can just hold at a distance, but he says, I've taken them into my own soul. I've embraced them. I've rested everything upon them. And as I have, assurance has grown. Confidence has grown. I've stopped looking around for any other option. He says, we believe and have come to know. There's a certainty there. There's a confidence that comes from faith. In other words, it's not, I'm going to wait till I'm sure, till I believe. Well, you'll never believe. Believing leads to assurance and certainty and confidence that we have eternal life. He says, we believe and we've come to know you're the Holy One of God. This is Isaiah language. He called God the Holy One 26 times. And he spoke of the holiness of God 62 times. And therefore, here Peter is basically saying, you're God. You're the God of Isaiah. That glorious, majestic, holy, holy, holy God. You are He. And yet you, holy God, have come to give us life. He converts from death to life through faith. So, what are your options? What are your options? Have a look around. Islam? Hinduism? Buddhism? New Ageism? Some of the cults, maybe? Atheism? What are your options? There's a lot of options out there. But there are no other options. Really? There is no other option. No alternative. You know, the media focused a lot in recent years on deconversion stories. Prominent Christians who have deconverted, who have left the faith and gone into usually unbelief of anything, not just belief in something else. And often their stories come with a lot of elation and joy and freedom initially. That's usually when they're interviewed. I followed some of these people on social media and also some through people I know. And you know, after that initial burst, that initial elation, that initial joy, that initial publicity, things do not work out. That's never covered. That's never reported. But life just goes from bad to worse to worst. As the old U2 song said, they still haven't found what they're looking for. How can I live forever? Here's the answer. How do I get from death to life? Here's the answer. Faith in Christ's words, especially faith in Christ's words about his death. Sironics can only freeze dead hearts. The cross can melt dead hearts and bring them to life. So who wouldn't want this? Why wouldn't you do this? Well, you might say, well, it's not a very popular path. I'm going to be pretty lonely. Well, Jesus brings a warning, just a very brief final warning here. He cautions us about death among life. He's basically saying here, you know, this life is threatened on every side by death. Death doesn't stop trying to attack life. You look here, for example, at death fighting life. Throughout this whole chapter, as Jesus has spoken these words of life, they've met with increasing resistance, a resistance that is motivated by the devil, who Jesus says is a murderer from the beginning. You can see that resistance in verse 41. The Jews grumbled about him. Verse 52, the Jews disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Verse 60, the disciples grumbling. 61, being offended at it. 64, some of you do not believe. 66, some of them turn back, no longer walked with him. And then here at the very end, 70 and 71, Judas, the Death Star. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. So you're seeing here increasing resistance, the devil increasingly attacking these words of life, trying to keep people in death, trying to kill and destroy, murdering as many as he can. Jesus is saying, this life that I give is in the midst of a lot of death that's resisting life and that ultimately extinguishes life. This death through Judas extinguished life. But, life conquered death through the resurrection. Death did not win. And this is our hope too. The person that has believed in Jesus, that's come to him and said, you have the words of eternal life. I believe and I'm sure of this. A day is going to come when it looks like death has still won, despite everything. It's a horrible moment. But what Jesus is telling us here is death never ultimately wins. You may pass through an experience called death, but on the other side of it is life, even greater life, everlasting life, not just in quantity, but in quality. In fact, when you get to the other side of that, if you are one of those life possessors, you'll actually look back on death and say, what was I so afraid of? That was hardly death at all. It looked like death, but actually, it's brought me to life in the blink of an eye. Not even the blink of an eye. And people call that death? It's not deserving of the name. That's why Jesus says, he who believes in me shall never die. Because it's not really a death in any sense of the word, in that it has any penalty in it, or that it destroys. No. Life always wins. Yes, he cautions us about death, being among life and against life and about life, but he's saying, you fight for life and fight against death. Use Christ's words to sustain eternal life and to resist death, and it will carry you through death into eternity in such a way that you'll say, yeah, he did. He had the words of everlasting life. If people have gone to glory could come back and tell us, our loved ones, they would say, don't be so afraid. There's nothing to be afraid of. Just believe these words, and though physical life may drain away for a time, spiritual life will grow and increase, and then on the other side, life as never before. Eternal life is in a book, not a test tube. It's in a person, the person of Christ, not in any tech billionaire. How can I live forever? Well, here in this passage, Jesus confronts us with death and life. He converts us from death to life, and he cautions us about death against life. But get everlasting life now through Christ's words alone. Let's pray. Forever God, you have given us a forever Savior and a forever salvation so that we can be forever saved. You have the words of eternal life. Give us, we pray, that life through your word. Amen.